everybody. You all look beautiful. It's so good to see you. Turn in your Bibles or your Bible app to John chapter 9. We're going to look at a few more verses this morning that highlight what happened after the miracle that Jesus performed on the man who was blind from birth. Remember, he was blind from birth. Jesus sees him. He spits on the ground and makes mud. He smears the mud on the man's eyes, and even at that point, the man still isn't healed. Then he tells the man, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man goes, he washes in the pool. When he washes the mud off of his eyes, he can now see. And so because he was born from birth, the community would have been quite aware of his condition, and now they're seeing this man who was blind and was therefore likely in that culture a beggar. Now he can see, and so the community is trying to decide what to do with that. And it can speak to us, looking at their story can speak to our story, because there are moments in life when we know the truth, but we hesitate to speak it. And this is the exact scenario that we're going to see happen today. We're going to concentrate mostly on the response of the blind man's parents. Maybe it's a personal conviction. Maybe it's an injustice that we witness or a truth that we've wrestled with. But fear will separate, but we fear that this revelation will separate us from those we love. Fear of rejection, fear of losing belonging, fear of being misunderstood, these forces are powerful enough to keep us silent, even when we know what is right. And history is filled with examples of this kind of fear, as well as our literature. Arthur Miller's The Crucible. You guys familiar with The Crucible? Maybe from high school years back, man, there's not a lot of affirmation here. Going to be a terrible idea for an example this morning. But that nonetheless, you don't have to know about the whole story in order to get the point. Well, in The Crucible, it is about the Salem witch trials. And in that story, what we see dramatically displayed is people willing to falsely accuse their neighbors of witchcraft rather than risk being condemned themselves. And in our world today, people remain silent about issues of justice or inclusion or compassion because speaking up might just cost them their reputation, their friendships, or possibly even their livelihood. And what we see in John 9 is we see every week that this is not a new problem. We have always been the same. In John 9, we meet a family confronted with a difficult choice. Either they acknowledge the miraculous healing of their son and face rejection from the religious community, or to remain silent and protect their place in their social circle. Their decision reveals the true cost of bearing witness to the truth. So let's turn to our scripture and read John 9, verses 18 through 23. They still, meaning the Pharisees, they still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Now, in sending for the man's parents is a very interesting gesture here because it reveals that they really, truly refuse to believe in the miracle. If they thought there was even a slight chance of a possibility that this was really a miracle, you don't send for the people who can verify it. So this speaks to the depth of their unbelief. They are so committed to it that they call for the people that can verify whether or not a miracle actually took place and ask them to come and bear witness. Verse 19, is this your son, they ask? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And this is our key text this morning, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." Now, what John does is that if he didn't add some of the information, it would just seem like a reasonable thing that the parents did. So in order for us to really catch the heart of what John has communicated in terms of the contrast and the cost of bearing witness to the life-transforming power of Jesus, is he adds in the detail so that we can see what their motive was. The parents acknowledge that their son was born blind and he's now able to see, but they stop short of affirming exactly how it happened. And John says why. They feared being put out of the synagogue. Now, this is an idea that we're going to have to take a moment and travel back in time and do our best we can to put ourselves into their story. Because, now in contemporary America, church life is like Baskin Robbins. And so you've got so many flavors to choose from. If you don't like something about one congregation, there's another congregation down the road. One of the things that I hope that we shift our conversation to is instead of, do you want to join this organization because you agree and believe with what we do and say, to this question, is the Holy Spirit calling you to give yourself to this community? Because see, if the Holy Spirit's calling you to give yourself to a community, it transcends if you get offended or frustrated or disagree. When agreement is the key that holds us together, it's a fragile unity indeed. Because all that has to happen is a song needs to be sang in the wrong key. The uncouth pastor makes a misstep when he tries to make a joke. Or someone who's past you're aware of, or more importantly, their present you're aware of, walks in the door and sits next to someone to worship. And if agreement is what brings us together, that is not a unified family. The whole beauty of families is, guess what? You can talk. My brother's here this morning. He's not always here. I'm tracking your attendance. But he is here this morning, and he adores me. We've kind of got this sycophant, older brother, younger brother worship thing going on. And yet, even at that, he would say to you, there are a few things about me, we'll call them quirks, that are mildly annoying to him. On cue. If you guys think I'm obnoxious now, this is like the mature 52-year-old version of me. Can you imagine what I was like at 9 years old? And he lived with that. So yes, there are things that annoy him. There are ways that I've gone really from the spectrum of annoying to hurting him. Physically, sometimes emotionally, I'm sure. You all have siblings. But guess what? At Christmas, he still has to sit at the table with me and eat a turkey. He's there at every holiday. He's there at every birthday. And there may be other people he would prefer to invite to his home, but I get the invitation. Why is that? It's because there is a relationship that transcends agreement with behavior and opinions. We are part of a family. We'll always be part of a family, even though we may vehemently disagree on some things. So wouldn't it be amazing is if instead of visiting churches and ticking off the boxes of what I like, we sought the Lord and said, Holy Spirit, what community are you calling me to serve? Where are you asking me? And here's the thing, wherever you are in your journey, It's not outside the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to put you somewhere where you're miserable, because there is a learning of love in that context that you cannot get anywhere else. And so then we can understand their pressure, though, because they didn't have 31 flavors. They had one flavor. They had one option. And the synagogue was not just the center of their religious life, but the center of their all their social relationships, and in some ways an extension of their identity. They knew who they were because they knew where they belonged. And if you take that belonging away, it creates an identity crisis of sorts. So being cast out of the religious life would have altered their identity, because this religious life defined their world. The fear of social consequence was stronger than their desire to bear witness to their son's miracle. Meanwhile, their son, having experienced the transformation firsthand, boldly proclaims what happened to him. His parents hesitate, but he steps forward as a true witness, because it's very difficult to deny the life-transforming grace and power of Jesus if you have been the direct recipient of that transformation. So the experience of the living Christ is what creates this courage within his own heart. And this brings us back to the true meaning of what it means to bear witness. I know that I've shared my understanding going up of that ad nauseum. And so I enjoyed being a witness, because to me that meant going up and asking total strangers about the intimacy of their spiritual beliefs and then projecting mine upon them and asking for a response. And I loved it. People would be mean to me, and I just thought that they were doing that because I was suffering for Jesus. And I couldn't wait to go celebrate at youth group and tell everyone how mean people were to me just because I was sharing the good news of Christ. It took decades for me to have a revelation that they were mean to me because I was a jerk. But according to Ray Bolts, I'm hoping for an extended eternal version of verse and thank you, where someone's going to tell me, "You don't know me, but I had to go to the restroom and I went to a public stall. And when I reached for the toilet paper, a gospel tract that you unwound the toilet paper and put back inside there fell out on the filthy ground. And I had the wherewithal to pick it up and read it. And that's why I'm here today. Thank you for the track you put in the public restroom." I hope that. I really was into that. But, you know, being a witness became my ego's identity. I didn't care really about the people I was speaking to. What I cared about was the persona that I was creating, that I could then project into other people that would respect that persona, because then I would have worth. Then I would have identity. I'm the kid who is bold for Jesus in the youth group. The youth pastor really likes me. I get to set up the chairs and I get to open in prayer. And it was this creation of an identity. And what I didn't realize at the time is that I wasn't trusting Jesus as my Savior at all. I was trusting this religious ego identity that I created to be the source of why I felt I had worth. It was an idol. In order to be saved, the Holy Spirit had to let that thing fail me and come crumbling down. So that is not what I mean by being a witness, because when we're really being a witness, it means we will stand with those with whom Jesus stood. And it means, rather than creating an identity that promotes a religious ego, you're likely to ruin your reputation because of the people you're willing to love. Why do I know this? Because this is precisely what happened to Jesus. He loved so completely, he was accused of being a drunkard and glutton. And it was something to do with eating too much. He was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Why? Because he got drunk and lived a hedonistic life? No, because he loved those who did. And he wasn't embarrassed to be seen having a meal with them. That doesn't mean he partook in the drunkenness and gluttony, but it means that he wasn't afraid of being identified with those that the religious community called outcasts and those beyond the realms of God's grace and love. That kind of witness is costly. When I had my full evangelist persona, I never lost any religious friends. When I started asking questions about the people that we kept outside of the line of God's grace, I started losing religious friendships. That is where the real cost happens. It reminds us that the Greek word for bearing witness is martyria. It's the word from which we get martyr. And it simply means witness, but it also carries the weight of suffering for that witness. To bear witness to the truth is not simply to state what we believe. It is to risk something for it. The healed man risked rejection to tell the truth. His parents, fearing rejection, choose self-preservation. Today, we still face similar choices. To stand for inclusion or justice or grace in certain circles may invite accusations of heresy. To challenge rigid religious frameworks may cost friendships. I don't want to be over heavy here, but sometimes we have to let the scripture read us. And my friends, let us not be naive. Bearing witness to God's expansive love often comes with suffering. Because if you have a revelation of the expansiveness of God's love, you will at one time find yourself offending and in odds with those who want to draw lines of in and out. Those who want to shrink the circle of God's love in the name of religion that bears his name, that might be where the source of persecution comes. It's so interesting the way we framed this argument, because we are taught to fear the world in such a way that if you stand for truth, which might be religious truth, it might just be a baptized political ideology called religion. But we're told that if we do that and someone disagrees with our idea, then the culture is at war against us. Like, these are the enemies. But if you look at the gospel, study closely, it is not the people that did not share Jesus' perspective that persecuted him. It is not the non-religious pagan community that creates tension for Jesus. It is his very own ethnic and religious community that becomes the source of his suffering and persecution, all the way to the point that they are the ones that plot and strategize his execution. So let's not take those stories and take it to mean that my conservative neighbor or my liberal neighbor got mad at the sign that I had, even though my convictions are just because I follow Jesus and now I'm suffering for my faith. That's not the suffering. It is when your intimate ideological community isn't happy about the fact that you're questioning the ideology that holds everyone together. That's when you're a troublemaker. That's when you are at risk to suffer. But my friends, faith that does not cost us anything is often faith that simply hasn't been tested. Now, in order to posture ourselves in light of this revelation, I am going to ask you to consider expanding some of the ways you might have thought about God. Because we will always act in the image of the God we worship. If we are primarily allowing, because look, you can read the Bible. There's like a wind thing going on. Okay. I'm hearing the Spirit move, so you all need to pay attention to what's being said. Where was I? Really, where was I? Yes, I remember now. When we look at the Bible, there are so many stories and metaphors about the journey of faith and what God is like. To the extent that you can build whatever image of God you prefer. If you like a really nice guy that doesn't get in your business, you can look to metaphors that will support that. If you like kind of the Marine drill sergeant that calls it like it is and is black and white, you can certainly find all the metaphors you need to support that view of God. So before we talk about how we bear witness, I think there's a deeper question that we have to wrestle with, which is what informs our image of God? Now, I'm going to try not to get too heavy here, and then I'll just dip my toe in and pull back out, and we can start preparing ourselves for Papa's Pizza or whatever. The world is built on systems of coercion, power, and control. It's the only world that we know. And if you say, well, I'm different, I have different thoughts about those things, I appreciate that. I feel the same way about me. But at the same time, we can't ignore the fact that before we even knew how to be discerning with our thoughts, we were inundated with basic assumptions about the world and how it works. And one of those basic assumptions that we're going to become inundated with is that power is the way to influence people. All the systems are built on power, coercion, and control. To the extent that the systems of power are empowered to bring punishment if you resist that coercion. Now, I'm not making a case for anarchy, lest some of you be afraid here. I'm not even making a judgment about that. It's just the world we've inherited, it's how it works. But what I do care about is that we are discerning about how those assumptions get worked into our theology and spirituality. Because I would like for you to consider that maybe God is not primarily a God of coercion, power, and control. I'm not telling you, you have to change that. I understand that there are traditions and deep theological assumptions that would buttress the idea that God is primarily a God of power, coercion, and control. I just want to invite you to consider something, not in denial of that, but at least maybe something broader that tempers some of those assumptions. See, I'm not sure that it's true that God imposes truth upon us. I think he invites us into it. And part of the reason I think that is that even with this blind man's healing, we know all Jesus had to do was look at him and say, see, and he could see. But he doesn't even enforce and coerce healing on the man. He goes through a process that involves his miraculous power and the invitation for the man to cooperate. Not on the eye, the man's not healed. Now there's something I invite you to do. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. That miracle of transformation wasn't only dependent upon Jesus' power. It was also dependent on the man recognizing the dignity of partnership and following through, going and washing in the pool of Siloam, and afterwards the man's eyes were open because God is midwifing our becoming. He's not just telling us how to act. We are in this process of transformation, and so he invites us. See, and the parents' hesitation reveals just how that fear can delay spiritual transformation. What if the man didn't wash in the pool of Siloam? For various reasons, maybe he knew Jesus' reputation and he didn't want to be seen in co-conspirating with Jesus, because if the synagogue finds out and he gets kicked out, he loses a source of income. Or maybe he was just embarrassed. Maybe he was offended. I mean, it would be offensive if I spit on the ground, made mud, and wiped it on your face. There are all these reasons he could have hesitated, but he didn't hesitate. He followed through. He steps into his truth boldly, and he's met by Jesus again later in the chapter, which deepens his faith. When we let fear dictate our choices, we remain spiritually stagnant. But when we step into truth, even with trembling hands, we open ourselves to deeper encounters with God. And then that's ultimately what I'm after. Rigid thinking robs us of continuing to relationally press into the grace of God. And because thinking can become a replacement for trust, I don't have to seek the Lord on those questions I think I already know the answer on. But if in humility I say I don't know, then I am required to be beckoned into this journey with the Holy Spirit. And it is that journey itself that produces the fruit of the Spirit in me, because it is not our doctrine that we rest, but what Paul says in Galatians 5, we bear fruit by learning to keep in step with the Spirit, which means we have to posture our spirituality as one of seeking and being responsive to the leading of the Spirit. And I want to take a moment and speak to how this principle has a prophetic application to our community as we move from their story to our story, because let's be honest, we are trying to build a community around an unreasonable commitment to diversity over conformity. And it is unreasonable. We ended up creating a vision that we cannot accomplish. Unless God is real, unless the Spirit of Jesus is transforming our hearts, the history of humanity says we cannot be committed to kindness and loving and supporting one another if we disagree on important matters. Groups don't work that way. You get a good group with agreement and conformity. That's how you get a big group. So we are asking God to do something miraculous in our midst, that if it happens, it will only be because of the power, grace, and kindness of God, not because we were clever, because this is unreasonable. So the question becomes, how do we hold space for a diversity of convictions? How do we become an interdenominational church? How do you build a community when you're not requiring everyone to just parrot what the pastor and elders are saying? Five ideas. Number one, you have to acknowledge we are not the same Christ Community Church. We are not the same. I know where some of you live, and I drive around in election year, and you all don't put the same signs in your yards. Do you know how unusual that is for a church? Most churches, all of the members put the same political signs in their front yard. You all do not do that. I've also seen some of your conversations on Facebook. Don't worry. If you go too far, you will get a call. We want you to be free, but we are watching. But we have to acknowledge we are doing something unique here. There's a diversity of convictions. I know that as we talk about standing for truth, different ones of us may picture different struggles. Some may feel a conviction to defend their deeply held conservative beliefs, while others see a need to challenge tradition so that we can progress. First of all, let's remember that this struggle has been present all throughout the history of the church, especially in the history of doctrine. In fact, this very struggle is why we are worshiping in a Protestant church today. And my goal today is not to resolve theological debates, but to invite us all to envision something, to envision what it would be like to bear witness to truth in the way of Christ. Truth, unapologetic truth that is full of grace and love. You see, there's a tension in the story because both the Pharisees and the restored man are standing for their understanding of the truth. One posture was affirmed by Jesus while the other one was not. Number two, let us be very aware of the danger of weaponizing the truth. Both progressives and conservatives can fall into the same trap of judgment, fear, or exclusion in the name of truth. One of the dangers that we all face, no matter what our convictions may be, is that we can confuse bearing witness with winning an argument. Winning an argument is not the way followers of Jesus bear witness to his love and grace. I mean, look, part of me wishes it were, because I used to love that stuff. I loved reading gotcha evangelism books. You ever read a gotcha evangelism book? Yeah, some of you are grimacing going, yes, I have. Your shame is due. Yeah, gotcha evangelism books is where they're books that have like every potential objection that might come up, and then it gives you the solid answer to refute it. In fact, gotcha, they actually have a series of them. You know, how to gotcha your homosexual neighbor, how to gotcha your Muslim neighbor, how to gotcha your whatever neighbor, your agnostic neighbor, your atheistic neighbor. They're a series that specify ideologies so you can do gotcha evangelism. I loved it. I mean, there's no better way to share the heart of Jesus than make someone feel stupid about their convictions. And now we get pulled into this. We have to beware of the danger of weaponizing truth. The Pharisees in this story believed they were standing for truth, but in doing so, they silenced and excluded. Truth-telling in the way of Christ is not about who we can put out, but who we can bring in. Look at the model of Jesus, who favored people over principle, individuals over ideology. This is the path we're called to follow. When all else fails, and only you can answer this question, no one else can answer it for you. Simply ask, what does love require of me? See, this is not about what the truth is. It is about how we bear witness in a Christ-like way. What if the cost of truth-telling isn't fighting culture wars, but rather learning to love people that we don't understand? That is a much deeper challenge. That requires some Holy Spirit, not just my own cleverness and ingenuity. What if the real courage is in listening, holding space, and choosing kindness when fear tells us to pull away? Number four, we all, regardless of our conviction, must follow the leading of the Spirit and cultivate a profound life of humility. No one has a monopoly on truth. We can agree. What we can agree on is the need to embrace openness, growth, and I can barely say this one, the willingness to be wrong. It is such a liberating dragon to slay. It feels so good to finally be out of the pressure of posing and pretending that we're always right. And finally, let the conversations remain open. This is not a simple principle we're talking about. It brings up deeply held beliefs and emotions. But my prayer for us today is that we would have the courage to not just stand for what we believe, but to stand in a way that reflects the radical grace and mercy of Jesus. That is the cost of truth that leads to life. What's really remarkable about the journey of this man and all that's at stake in this tension is that he's rejected by the religious community, but he's embraced by Jesus. I wonder how often that scenario is still the truth today. That to maintain status in the religious community might mean infidelity to Jesus. And being faithful to Jesus might mean rejection from the religious community, but we deepen the experience, our embrace of the grace of Christ. It was true for that man. And so, yes, we want to stand boldly and courageously, but most importantly, we want to do it in the spirit of Jesus, who came not to fight and debate his enemies, but to serve them even to the point of death on a cross. That's the Savior that we worship. That's the one that we follow. So, bear witness to your own journey and what God has done in your life, and do it with courage and faith, even when others don't understand. But also be aware when all too often, like me, we might identify with the parents who know the truth but are afraid to speak it because of what it might really mean for the social status of relationships and even their place in the religious community. So, how can we choose to bear witness? Well, number one, let's recognize the fear. In fact, right now might be a great moment. Where in our lives does fear keep us from bearing witness? What consequences do we fear the most? You don't have to share that with anyone, but you have to be aware of that. You don't even have to resolve it this morning. It's okay to leave it unresolved. I'm just asking you to make space to be aware where fear might still be part of your thinking process. Secondly, we have to honor wisdom and timing. Bearing witness does not always mean speaking recklessly. Jesus himself advised his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So it requires keeping in step of the Holy Spirit to know when we speak and when we remain silent. There aren't simple answers to that, but there is a faithful Savior. And the Holy Spirit is much more competent at leading than the enemy is at deceiving. Are you willing to risk believing that that's true? And finally, just embrace the beauty that truth speaking really does set us free. Trust the liberation of truth. The healed man in John 9 does not let fear silence him. In the end, his willingness to bear witness brings him into deeper relationship with Jesus. And that is the primary point for me. As we said before, rejected by religion, but embraced by Jesus. Bearing witness. I don't know what truths God's going to call you to bear witness to. I don't know what truths he's going to call our community to bear witness to. What I'm only intimately acquainted with is that this journey of faith has required me to be open to changing my mind. And at every time I was faced with that, it created a very real existential crisis for me. I understand the desire to want to keep silent and maintain reputation. But if we do that, our soul begins to shrink. We can't bear witness to our own becoming. The Spirit is the midwife to your ongoing becoming, but you've got to be willing to trust and to follow. It's a beautiful act, but it's a costly one. The parents in John 9 remind us how easy it is to let fear dictate our choices, but their son reminds us what it looks like to choose courage instead. The question before us is simple. What kind of witness will we be? I'm not saying this is what your conviction has to be. What I'm saying is the unifying factor is, in the midst of diversities of convictions, we are all going to be unified under the commitment to follow the way of Jesus. So we will speak our truth in a Christ-like spirit. We will hold space for those with whom we disagree in a merciful, Christ-like spirit. We will recognize that one of the ways God empowers us to change and transform is forcing us to learn to love someone whose ideology we disagree with. That's how transformation works. That's how neighbor love transforms us.